Well, good morning, everybody. A happy last Sunday in April to everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them, if we could, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And verse 13, the book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, the title of our message this morning is Why the World Hates Israel. Why the World Hates Israel. You know, this week, if I read my news report right, there was yet another shooting in a synagogue. I think this time in California, if I read it right, last week. Anybody see that news report? Okay. What in the world is going on? Why is it that the Jews and the nation of Israel is so hated, so despised by so many people? Well, the nice thing about being a student of the Bible, particularly the student of Bible prophecy, is you don't have to guess as to answers to deep questions like this. The Bible very matter-of-factly comes out and tells us why these things are happening. And we're going to see the answer to that question here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Let me review just a little bit if I could. Last week was Resurrection Sunday. So we did a message not related to the book of Revelation directly. And so you may have not been thinking about the book of Revelation for the last couple of weeks. So just sort of to refresh our recollection, we are in a section of the book where the trumpet judgments have been sounded. As each trumpet is sounded, another judgment comes to the earth, and we've made our way all the way to the end of Revelation 11 related to trumpet number 7. Once the seventh trumpet is sounded, what essentially is happening is there's being orchestrated in heaven a legal transfer. Revelation 11, verse 15, concerning that seventh angel and seventh trumpet, says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Authority over the world is being transferred from Satan to God the Son. And what we discover when we go through the book of Revelation is, although the chronology is meant to be taken in order, there are times in the book of Revelation where the chronology stops to give us sort of a glimpse related to something specifically happening related to the chronology. And so the pause in the action occurs about 5 times in this book. And we are at the third pause in the action, right at the conclusion of the seventh trumpet. It's probably the largest pause recorded in the book of Revelation. It starts in chapter 12 and stretches all the way through chapter 14. And it's very instrumental to the chronology that is taking place. Revelation 12, the chapter that we are, by God's grace, going to complete today, has become a chapter that I've spent an awful lot of time studying. I've often asked myself, why am I so drawn to this chapter? Well, one of the reasons is it reveals this chapter, the biblical reality of the angelic world. Angels are real, Satan is real, demons are real, and they are constantly involved in a conflict in the heavenlies that we can't necessarily see. We've looked at many of these passages on the screen which reveal this reality of the invisible war all around us. There are certain chapters of the Bible that simply pull back the veil and allow us to see clearly into this angelic conflict. Revelation 12 is one of those chapters. And I also so much appreciate what God has given us in this chapter, because this chapter reveals to us the two great strategies of Satan. There are no doubt many strategies that Satan uses, but these are his two main ones that he's used throughout human history, the latter of which he's using today. Did you know Satan has strategies? Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. A scheme is a strategy, it's a plot. It's a plan. Satan's strategies have been, according to Ezekiel 28, verse 17, corrupted. They're not necessarily logic-based, rationally-based, they're power-based. And it really has everything to do with Satan wanting to stay in control of things, when history, from a biblical perspective, indicates that he will lose control. He will lose control of this world that he has governed since the fall of man. And people, when they're losing control of a situation, become very, I don't know, crazy. They do crazy, irrational things. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 12. Two strategies. The first strategy is in verses 1 through 5. We've already studied it. It's a past strategy that Satan has used that has failed. And it relates to his desire to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that as you go through the Bible and you see that messianic line in the Old Testament leading towards Christ, there was an all-out war against that line, trying to prevent the birth of Jesus. And you can't really understand this chapter until you understand who the three major symbols are, or the three principal players in the chapter. And we've gone through deciphering these symbols. Remember, there's a sun, S-O-N. Who would that sun be? Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a dragon. Who is that dragon? Satan himself. Now, sometimes he's called the serpent. But we know from Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, that dragon, serpent, and Satan are all synonyms for one another. And then we've also run into, in this chapter, a woman clothed with the sun, S-U-N, and the moon and the 12 stars, and we've demonstrated that that woman represents who? The nation of Israel. Now, if you're confused as to these symbols and their identification, go back to a couple of sermons ago, and we taught exactly how each of those symbols is identifiable. Relative to strategy number one, we read these words in Revelation 12, verse 4, and the dragon, who would that be? Satan, stood before the woman, who would that be? Israel, that is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Who would the child be? Jesus Christ. And so what it is, it's a commentary, if you will. It's a history lesson, if you will, on the attempts by the devil to stop the birth of Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute, I read about that story in Matthew 2. I thought it was just Herod, insecure over his own throne, killing all of the male infants in Bethlehem. And Matthew 2 simply gives you that perspective. But if you want to understand the whole picture, the complete story, you have to begin to factor in Revelation 12. Which gives us a glimpse into the angelic conflict. It was actually the devil himself using Herod as a pawn, using his insecurity over his own throne to try to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the birth of Jesus Satan tried to stop. He's worked in history to try to stop messianic prophecy. Not the least of which is Genesis 3, verse 15, where a prediction is given in his very presence that there's coming one from the woman, who would be Eve in this case, who will crush your head. Satan says, well, we'll see about that. And that explains all of the attempts to snuff out, to destroy the messianic line going all the way through the Old Testament. And Satan worked overtime to prevent the birth of Jesus. And guess what? He has lost round one. The first strategy has failed. And now, I believe in the present, and it will reach its height in the second half of the tribulation period, Satan begins to pursue strategy number two, which is to destroy the nation of Israel. To destroy the Jewish race, to destroy the Jewish people, and to make sure that every Jewish person who is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is eradicated from the earth. You say, well, how can you be so aggressive on teaching this? The answer is related to power. Satan has been the ruler of the present world system ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. All of these verses on the screen, when we've looked at these, communicate that. And he likes his position of power. He doesn't want to see his power relinquished. And if there's something that Satan understands, he understands messianic prophecy. He understands prophecies like Genesis 12 and verse 3, indicating that God has covenanted to bless the world through the Jewish nation. That is not my blueprint. I did not come up with this. This is the design of God. This is the calling on Abraham and the beginning of the Hebrew race going back to Genesis 12. And think about how accurate this prophecy has been. In you, God said to Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Think of the blessings that we have today, which we wouldn't have had it not been for the Creator's work with the Jewish people and nation. We wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have a Savior. Now, there's a third blessing that Satan knows is coming that he wants to stop. And it has to do with blessing number three there. I've got it underlined, the kingdom. If there's something that Satan wants to prevent from coming to the earth, it would be the kingdom, which will come to the world through which nation? The nation of Israel. The Bible is very clear that when the kingdom comes, it will last 1,000 years. It will be headquartered where? In the city of Jerusalem. This is the last and final blessing that Satan seeks to prevent or preempt, because he knows that when the kingdom comes, his days are over. Bible prophecy indicates that he will be bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, and at the end of that 1,000-year time period, he will be hurled into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. This is what the kingdom and its manifestation upon the earth means to Satan himself. And he works in history to prevent that blessing from coming. And what better way to prevent that blessing from coming than to destroy the instrument or the channel or the intermediary through which the kingdom will come, the Jewish nation? And why is he all concerned about this now in the book of Revelation? Because of trumpet 7, which indicates the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's just now a matter of time, 3.5 years to be exact, before the kingdom materializes. And just as he worked to stop the birth of Christ, he's now working in history to eradicate the Jewish nation preemptively so that the kingdom can never come. Now you begin to understand this, and you begin to understand Revelation chapter 12, and suddenly you begin to understand what motivates Jew hatred. What motivates the irrational acts of violence committed on the Jewish people? What motivates anti-Semitism? Revelation chapter 12, if we did not have it in our Bible, we would have no real explanation of this reality and this phenomenon. And what happens now midway through the tribulation period, as we have studied, verses 6 through 12, is now Satan permanently loses access to heaven. You see, Satan, in his fallen state, according to these verses that we have looked at, has the ability to still go into heaven as a fallen angel. Not to worship and serve as he once was able to do as a high-ranking angel prior to his fall due to pride, but now to communicate and to accuse. Your Bible from cover to cover teaches this reality. Take a look sometime at those five verses that I have on the screen, and you'll see it very clearly. And you see, what's happened here in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, is he now loses that privilege. And consequently, what does he begin to do? He begins to plummet to the earth, because the earth is the only domain he has left. Heaven has been taken away from him. And he's got exactly 3.5 years left, 42 months left, to gobble up Israel to stop the birth of the kingdom. And so Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 17, is describing the second half of the tribulation period for the Jewish people from the perspective of the angels. But if you want to understand the same story from the human perspective, you would read Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. Same story. Matthew 24, human point of view. Revelation 12, spiritual point of view. Just like verses 1 through 5. It gives you the story of Herod from the spiritual, angelic perspective. Matthew 2 gives you the exact same story from the human perspective. This is the value of Revelation chapter 12. It explains so many phenomena taking place in our world. I'm always looking for ways in which to better organize these chapters in outline form so I can teach more effectively, and this outline may appeal to you. Revelation 12 is a description of three wars. War number one is a past war that Satan lost because he sought to prevent the birth of Jesus. He went down in round number one. War number two is a war in heaven, verses 6 through 12, where Satan's final privilege of going into heaven to communicate and accuse is now taken away. And he plummets to the earth. Spiritual war one, spiritual war two. And now what we're moving into here, verses 13 through 17, is spiritual war number three. And we know that this war is going to last about 42 months. And in the second half of the coming tribulation period, he is trying to devour the nation of Israel, because he knows the divine blueprint of God, that the kingdom is going to come to the world through Israel. And his thinking is, if there's no more Jews left, there can be no kingdom. And if there's no kingdom, then his kingdom stays intact. And that's what you see happening in the verses we're looking at here, verses 13 through 17. It's one of the greatest wars we're reading about here, yet to come, described in the entire Bible. And this war has two cycles. Verses 13 and 14 is cycle 1. Verses 15 and 16 is cycle 2. And verse 17 is just sort of a summary statement. And in each cycle, here's what's going to happen. Satan will attack, and God will protect. cycle one. Satan will attack, God will protect, cycle two. Satan, realizing that he can't get the upper hand, is going to go away in a rage. At the conclusion, verse 17, which sort of summarizes the mindset of this darkened being Satan towards the Jewish people. Notice, if you will, cycle number one. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice what it says. And when the dragon saw that he was hurled down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Here is an attack by Satan. And you'll notice our three characters there: dragon, woman, and child, who represent dragon is who? Satan. Child is who? Jesus. Woman is who? Israel. Don't lose sight of those three symbols and their meaning. Only understanding these symbols the way the Bible defines them gives you insight into this great spiritual conflict that is yet on the horizon. You'll notice here that it says, when he, the dragon, or Satan, had been hurled to the earth, he's now recognized that any privilege he had of entering heaven, at least to communicate and accuse, is gone. He's got only one realm left to him, which is the earth. And he begins to pursue this woman, or Israel, upon the earth. And you'll notice what it says here. Notice the word persecuted. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. You ought to underline that word persecuted. The word persecuted in Greek is the Greek verb diako. And it's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, concerning things that the world system does to us as Christians. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." It's talking about the reaction of the world against God's people, in this case, persecution. The Bible says what we're blessed when we're persecuted. We're not persecuted because we're rude, crude, and obnoxious. It's very clear here in verse 11, we're persecuted because of me. Because of him, in other words, because of Jesus. And if that's happening in your life, then what happens is God calls you blessed. A badge of honor is on your life. And this persecution, same verb that the world has towards the Christian, is what Satan himself launches against Israel in the second half of the tribulation period. What an explanation as to why believers are persecuted. Why the Jews, no matter where they've gone in world history, always seem to be persecuted, no matter where they end up. And what God does there in verse 14 is he performs a rescue operation. Just like God stepped in providentially and sovereignly to protect the lineage leading to Christ, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, so Jesus could be born into this world, at the expense of great warfare that took place. Apparently, in the second half of the tribulation period, God is going to do the exact same thing for the nation of Israel. Now, when I say that, and when we read verse 14, I don't want to give you the impression that God steps in and there's no actual battle, there's no casualty count, because there is. That's what war means. War always involves a casualty count. And when you look at, we don't have time to turn there, but Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, what you'll discover is that this casualty count is going to be so severe because of this spiritual war that two-thirds, think about that, two-thirds of the Jewish people will be eliminated. Now, the Jewish mindset today, of course, coming out of the Holocaust and the World War II era, is never again. And they say that because in the Holocaust, under the diabolical and demonically possessed, I believe, Adolf Hitler, a third of the Jews lost their lives. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, the next go-round, the Jewish nation will not lose a third. This time the number will be much higher. It'll be two-thirds. And if God doesn't supernaturally step in and do something, then the whole nation of Israel could be completely eradicated, and so God steps in to preserve the third. And the preservation of God is described there in verse 14. Notice what it says. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Who's the woman? Israel. So that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan. Now, look at verse 14 at the word place. She's going to a special place. She's actually going to her place to receive relief from this attack. Now, when we were back at verse 6, I told you exactly where that place is. I don't think the Bible is silent as to the place that the woman or Israel will flee to. We looked at seven clues in the Bible pointing to the place of geography that Israel will flee to. Just by way of review, and I have all of the verses on the screen that you can look up in your own study time. But the place, wherever it is, has got to meet seven characteristics. Number one, it's got to be a place prepared by God. Number two, it's got to be a place where God can miraculously give Israel divine provision of food and water. Number three, it's in the wilderness. Number four, it's in the mountains. Number five, it's a defensible place. Number six, it's in today what we call modern day Jordan, Daniel 11 verse 41. And number seven, the place is identified, Micah 2 verse 12, as Bozra. The only place, to my knowledge, that fits all seven clues or characteristics is the modern country of Jordan and a place called Petra. In fact, when you go to the nation of Israel today, you can typically take a Jordan extension and go to Petra in Mount Seir area and see the exact place where the Jews will flee into the wilderness during this horrific spiritual battle that will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. I've given you this extended quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum indicating that all of the clues point to this place called Petra in the modern state of Jordan. In fact, he says here, by modern Petra is a site known as Butzera, which retains the Hebrew word Batzra, or sheepfold, which is one of the clues in the book of Micah chapter 2 and verse 12. So hopefully some of this is sort of a review as we see the place that the Jews are going to flee midway through the tribulation period. It is so interesting to me to discover that God has given so much information about this end time battle. Things that we should know about, even as church age believers. Things he wants us to understand. And yet, how many sermons do you think are taking place in America today on this subject? I would estimate very few. Most of the ear-tickling type preaching and teaching that occurs today in your typical evangelical church will never touch a subject like this. And the fact of the matter is God has disclosed so much of this information to us in his word. If you look back at verse 14, you'll notice that the verb there, nourish, is passive. It says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time. And an active verb, of course, is doing the action. A passive verb is receiving the action. So this woman is receiving, or Israel is receiving, in the midst of this spiritual conflict where all hell is breaking loose, she's receiving sustenance and nourishment from God. Now, one of the questions that comes up is, well, who is God going to use to sustain this woman? Well, no doubt God himself is acting directly, because it says there in verse 14, to be nourished by God. It actually says in verse 14, but the wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Who is giving these things to the woman? God is. So God, no doubt, is the ultimate cause of the woman's nourishment. But you know, God is pretty good at using intermediaries. What are some of the intermediaries that God is going to use? I mean, God uses intermediaries all the time, doesn't he? Didn't he use Moses as his instrument during the Jewish wilderness wandering years? I think one of the intermediaries that God is going to use are angels. Did you know, for example, that according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, that after Jesus had gone through the three temptations, we read these words in Matthew 4 and verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Isn't that what angels do? Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says this of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what angels do. They are designed by God to minister to human needs. I think when you get to heaven and God perhaps allows you to look back on the course of your life, you're going to be shocked at how many times the Lord dispatched angels from heaven that you couldn't see to help you in your specific time of need. And we know from the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1, that Michael exists, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. That's Michael's job. He protects Israel. He helps Israel out. It's unfathomable to me that Michael would not somehow be involved in this nourishment to the nation of Israel. But besides angels, you know, God can use anything he wants to minister to us. In the days of Elijah, did he not use ravens? 1 Kings 17, 2 through 7. Did he not use a widow? 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 15. Did he not use a bird that is considered by most people to be unclean, and someone that is sort of pushed out of society itself, a widow? Luke 4, verses 26 through 29, to minister to Elijah during his time of need. You see, everybody's worried today about, gosh, what if I lose my job? What if my stocks and 401k plans become 201k plans? What's going to happen to my source of revenue if my business takes a downturn? What's going to happen to me if all of a sudden I'm the owner of an apartment building and I can't get people to rent? I mean, and we're all worried about our source of revenue and income as if God is somehow worried about that. God can provide to you through a job, through a career. But do you think God's hands are somehow handcuffed? Oh no, the economy went south. The interest rates went up. Inflation went up. The business had a downturn. Poor God. What's he going to do now? The fact of the matter is God has a plethora of intermediaries and avenues open to him. I mean, we're told that God will meet our needs, not necessarily our greeds, but our needs. And it's interesting that when God makes that promise, he doesn't tell you exactly how he's going to pull it off, does he? I mean, we assume he's going to use that path or that route, but God is not bound by that and never promises to use that path or that route. He simply promises to meet our needs. And that's clearly what he did in the days of Elisha. I also think this, that the Gentiles living on the earth at the time, those that happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that there will be many, I think they will play some kind of role in ministering to Israel during her darkest hour. Isn't that the whole basis of the sheep and goat judgment, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord returns? Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers, even to the least of them, you've done it unto me. You ever stopped and thought about the context of that? And who these brothers might be? The last time I checked, wasn't Jesus Jewish? Wouldn't his genealogical brothers be Jewish? Wouldn't the Jews need a lot of help during this difficult time, considering the warfare that they're going to be under? And isn't it interesting that the Gentiles who step forward during this time period, kind of like Oscar Schindler, the movie Schindler's List, and actually step forward and help demonstrate what's really in their heart. And born-again Christians amongst the Gentiles on the earth at the time will have a natural desire to bless Israel, to help Israel. And the Lord will actually look at that in the sheep and goat judgment and see that as what James 2 verse 10 says, your faith is revealed by what you do, by your works. Faith without works is what? Is dead. Isn't it interesting that we demonstrate what's really inside of us by our heart and our desire to help the Jewish people? I would think angels God will use, perhaps ravens, perhaps widows, but he'll use the Gentiles as well. And you'll notice this expression here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, all of this is taking place for a time, times and a half a time. A time is a Jewish year. Times is two Jewish years. Half a time is half a Jewish year. Add up one plus two plus a half, and what do you get? 3.5 years. Sometimes this time period is called, we saw back in verse 6, 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called, Revelation 13, verse 5, 42 months. These are all time increments indicating the second half of the tribulation period, after Satan has been removed from heaven and is attacking Israel with everything that he's got. And you'll notice this expression here, verse 14, that the woman will be protected from the presence of the serpent. The serpent, of course, is who? Is Satan. God is shielding her, protecting her, helping her. And isn't it interesting that in the darkest place of human need for the believer, God has already provided the pathway out? Did you know that? Did you know that you may be walking through in your life perhaps the darkest time period you've ever walked through? And what you'll discover is that through the valleys of life, you're going to discover something that you can't discover any other way. You can't even understand it on the mountaintops. What you're going to see is the faithfulness of God. No matter how severe it gets, God is always there to provide needs, not necessarily greeds, but certainly needs. And boy, does he come through in the second half of the tribulation period for the nation of Israel. Why wouldn't God come through? Isn't that his character? Isn't his character that of faithfulness? And doesn't the Bible say that God cannot change? God cannot lie? Doesn't the Bible say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Why wouldn't you expect God to show up in your life, to minister to you in your most difficult time? Clearly, he's doing that here for the nation of Israel. And this whole process of provision and protection is analogized, verse 14, to what? The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly to the wilderness to her place. Eagle's wings. Now, let me tell you very fast how not to understand that verse. Because there's a lot of people out there teaching prophecy that get an A+ in imagination and an F- when it comes to accurate Bible interpretation. There are many people that will tell you, you know what, the eagle is the symbol of the United States of America. And so we know that the United States of America is going to come to Israel's rescue at just the right time, just like Israel, America has always helped Israel, right? I'm about as patriotic as you could get. If you cut me open, I would probably bleed red, white, and blue. I love the United States of America so much. I want that to be true. But here's the reality of the situation, folks. God doesn't need the United States. Can I say that here in Texas without getting stoned to death? Do we understand that God got along real well before this country was founded a couple hundred or more years ago? And God is going to do just fine after the United States goes its own way. Who then is this eagle? Well, if you go into the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 4, you'll see exactly who this eagle is and what this imagery represents. Remember we talked about the rules for interpreting symbols in the book of Revelation? You search the immediate context. If that doesn't work, you go into the Old Testament. And when you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 4, it says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, the whole process of the nation of Israel coming out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage, passing through the Red Sea, being sustained in the wilderness, being taken care of even while they were in rebellion for 40 years until they finally entered the land under Joshua. That whole process, according to Exodus 19 verse 4, is analogized to the imagery of being sustained on the wings of an eagle. And what it's saying is this: God is saying, just like I protected the Moses generation from a relentless assault by Pharaoh himself, who after Israel left, he had a change of heart and tried to recapture them, and they went through the Red Sea, a wall of water on each side, and the Egyptians pursued, and God just closed the Red Sea. End of problem. Just like I did that miracle, I'm going to do similar miracles for Israel in the second half of the tribulation period to such an extent that a third of them will be saved. And the kingdom at the end of that 42-month period will finally materialize. And so that's cycle number one in this war. Now you move into verses 15 and 16 where you see cycle number two. Notice, if you will, verse 15. Here's the second attack. "And the serpent," who is that? Satan, "poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman." Who's the woman? Israel. "So that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Persecution doesn't work. Let's try a flood. You say, well, what's the flood? Is the flood actual water? It very well could be. But remember, the basement for the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. Remember what Daniel 9, verse 26 predicts after the nation of Israel? This is predicted 600 years in advance. After the nation of Israel rejects her king. Remember what Daniel predicted? And the people of the prince who is to come, this is Titus of Rome in AD 70, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, the people, 40 years after the life of Christ, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. The armies under Titus coming into Jerusalem is analogized to a flood. I would say this, either Satan is trying to physically drown the Jews, or perhaps he's unleashing an army. An army of a size and a capacity the world has never seen, and it's so profound that it looks like a tidal wave coming against the nation of Israel. You say, well, gee, Pastor, do you respect anything about Satan? And I do. He's a hard worker. Satan has a work ethic that you can't even believe. First of all, he tries persecution. Verse 13, that doesn't work. Let's try the army or the flood. Let's see if that works. Verse 15. Satan never gives up. That's part of who he is. It's part of his nature. In fact, I'm reminded of the verse where Jesus experienced the three temptations in the wilderness, and Luke's account says this: Satan left him for a more opportune time. I simply lost this round, but I'll win the next one. And you may have had a victory or two spiritually in your life this week, but the fact of the matter is that doesn't mean that the conflict is called off. In fact, the conflict now intensifies because you now are a greater threat to the kingdom of darkness because you're walking in obedience under the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does God do? Satan attacks. Doesn't God always show himself faithful in life's valleys? You'll see the rescue operation in verse 16. The earth helped the woman. Who's the woman? Israel. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Now, the chapter in the Bible that you want to study to get the background of this is Numbers 16, and it relates to Korah's rebellion, where a bunch of people got together and they didn't like what their pastor was doing, and he preached his sermons, they were too long, and they were refurbishing their sanctuary, and some of them were mad about the color of the carpet and the color of the chairs, and we're not getting our way here. We're not getting our preferences met there. And they ganged up on Moses, and they began to grumble against established leadership. And God says to Moses, don't worry about it. This one's on me. And the whole ground opened up, and all of the disgruntled churchgoers went right into the ground. And I say, wow, Lord, would you do that today? I'm just joking around with you. It's almost like a pastoral dream. I don't have any problems at this church, so I'm not threatening anybody. But I do know an awful lot of pastors that are basically under siege by their own congregations. And it's like, my goodness, number 16, grumbling against established leadership. You better be very sure that you're doing that under God's direction, because it's not something that God takes very lightly. And so God is very good at opening the ground to dissolve enemies, and apparently this whole army coming in like a flood is swallowed up into the earth as God again is proving himself faithful in the second half of the tribulation period. So cycle one, cycle two, and now we have a summary of the whole thing. Verse 17. So the dragon, who's the dragon? Was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? Israel, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children, and who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If I don't have Israel, then I will attack the two things I hate the most, people that are commandment keepers of God, people that are not only saved on the basis of faith, but are making progress in their spiritual growth, the middle tense of their salvation, and I don't want them to give their testimony about Jesus. Because once they start to talk about their testimony about Jesus, people are going to start to think, and they're going to start to understand that God changes people's lives. That's what a testimony is. Satan doesn't want your testimony out there. He doesn't want you talking about what God has done in your life, because that might give somebody else hope. And he certainly doesn't want you to be following the commandments of God and growing in the middle tense of your salvation. If you're a Christian that's a testimony Christian, you want to talk about what God has done in your life, and you're a Christian that wants to grow in their faith, you become in the crosshairs, an opponent of Satan. The church, we believe, won't be here during this time period, but those that have been positively impacted by the Israeli message of the gospel will have a target on their backs. And the reason I like verse 17 is it summarizes the satanic hatred for the woman. It's right there, folks, for the world to see. All of these descriptors that I have on the screen reveal a mindset of Satan towards Israel. He pursues them with great wrath, verse 12. He persecutes them, verse 13. His whole ambition is to sweep them away, verse 15. He is enraged at them. Now, the Greek word for enraged there, verse 17, is orgazo. Think of the words that are derived from orgazo or orgy, a sexual term communicating unrestrained passion. But here the word is not being used in the sexual sense, it's being used in the anger sense, and it's talking about what goes through the devil's mind when he looks at Israel. An anger comes over him that he can't even control. It's a lot like when you're working in the garage and you're hammering away and you miss the nail and you whack yourself right on the thumb, and for an instant you're just so angry that you could be so dumb. It's almost like an uncontrolled anger. Now, you guys don't look at me all spiritual like this never happens to you. And you're so angry, you could take the thing, you could just throw it right through the window. That's how Satan is when he looks at Israel. And then the word war is used. The word war is polemos, where we get the word polemical, or a polemicist, someone who is warlike. It's the opposite of someone who is irenic or peace-like. Satan hates the nation of Israel. He hates the Jewish people. Why is that? Because it's through the nation of Israel that the world has been blessed and will be blessed. The patriarchs, the law, the prophets, the Messiah himself, Jesus, who, by the way, was not a Southern Baptist. I can get myself lynched in Texas for saying that. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. He was not a Presbyterian. He was not a Methodist. He wasn't even a member of a Bible church. He was as Jewish as they come. We wouldn't have Jesus or his proper name Yeshua had God not worked providentially through the Jewish nation. The apostles were all Jewish. Every writer of this book is Jewish. The only one they debate anymore is Luke. And some people think Luke was Jewish too. So that would make all of them Jewish. All of the early church was Jewish. No Gentiles in the early church. The early Christian martyrs like Stephen, all Jewish. Paul, where would we be without Paul? The missionary journeys, the 2/3 of the New Testament letters that he wrote, all Jewish. And the future kingdom, that's the blessing that Satan hates, is a Jewish kingdom headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39? Jesus said to the Jews who were rejecting him, the nation that is, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," is no doubt who he's talking to here, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house, their temple, is left to you desolate. For I say to you," watch this now, "for I say to you, from now on you, Israel, will not see me again," second coming, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is not the rapture. This is the second advent, where he comes to rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation period. "I'm not coming for you until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. Translation: "I am not coming back for this nation until this nation acknowledges me as their Messiah." Now, what would you do if you were the devil? The devil says, "I'll stop it from happening. I'll just kill every Jew. If every Jew is dead and the earth no longer has any representatives from the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this conversion can't happen. The second coming will never occur. And I continue reigning over the world as I always have since Genesis 3. What's the title of this sermon? Why the World Hates Israel. It explains an awful lot, doesn't it? Certainly explains that guy in the middle, Adolf Hitler. It explains the Middle Eastern Islamic fundamentalist abhorrence for the nation of Israel, where in their very charters it's revealed that they want to drive Israel into the sea. In this case, the Mediterranean. How do you make a deal for peace with someone like that? You can't. In fact, whatever ground is given, they will take it as a beachhead to launch another attack and another attack. And you say, well, wait a minute, they promised they wouldn't. Well, Hitler made that same promise of a similar kind, did he not, to Neville Chamberlain. In the Middle East, they don't operate by business principles. They don't operate in good faith. They follow something called taqiyya, where you are allowed to lie to advance your agenda. Do we understand that? Every time the United States sits down with Israel over here and the Muslims over here, carving out some kind of deal, land for peace, you have to understand something, that one of the sides is lying right through their teeth, as is called for by their own religious system. Taqiyya. And isn't it tragic when anti-Semitism enters the ranks of Christianity? There's a lot of wonderful things that Martin Luther, the great church reformer, did. But let me tell you something, the man had a dark side. And he wrote about it in a tract that you can find online for free and download it to your Kindle. It spans 80 pages. It's called The Jews and Their Lies. You want a few snippets of this? First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, let their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from charging interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, the spindle. Let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive their rascally lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one, that we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. I'm, to a very large extent, a fan of Martin Luther for the good things that he did. But I'm not one of those people that will whitewash something and cover up something because he may have scored some points for God in one game. What about the rest of his career and the rest of his life? In fact, today when you go to Israel, you can go to a place called Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum. It's one of the smartest things the Jews ever did to put that museum together, because today, you know what we have? Holocaust deniers. That museum shows you that it's a fact. The Holocaust happened. Here are the names. Here are the lives that were lost. It is documented history. In fact, when you walk into the Holocaust Museum, do you know one of the first pictures you run into in Yad Vashem? Martin Luther. The Jews understand exactly what this man was saying in this horrific book that he wrote, The Jews and Their Lies. In fact, Encyclopedia Judaica says this: short of the Auschwitz oven and the extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. In the same encyclopedia, Lucy Davidowitz says this: both Luther and Hitler were obsessed by the demonologized universe inhabited by the Jews. Now, I've talked about this openly, and every time I do, I get a bunch of people mad at me because they want to protect their guy. The reality of the situation is the Lutheran denomination itself, Luther's spiritual descendants, offered an apology for what he said. Here's the way it reads: we Lutherans take our name and much of our understanding of Christianity from Martin Luther, but we cannot accept or condone the violent verbal attacks that the Reformer made against the Jews. The sins of Luther's anti-Jewish remarks, the violence of his attacks on the Jews, must be acknowledged with deep distress. And all occasions for similar sin in the present or the future must be removed from our churches. Lutherans of today refuse to be bound by all of Luther's utterances on the Jews. They're acknowledging what he did do for them positively, but they're distancing himself from some of the other things that he said. I've done this talk and talks like it, and people say, well, Luther, you know, towards the end of his life, he was just grumpy. He was angry, and he was mad at everybody. Grumpy old man syndrome. Let me tell you something. To go on for 80 pages, line after line after line after line, in such detail, shows me there was something far more going on than just someone that's in a bad mood, or didn't have enough coffee that morning, or was having a bad hair day. There was something whispering in his ear. And that same something is alive and well in the second half of the tribulation period. How can you attribute this to grumpiness when Luther's own denomination distanced themselves from his remark? And you say, well, I'm glad we have John Calvin. He was better, wasn't he? Well, Calvin was a little smarter in how he said things, but he was just as bad. John Calvin says, criticizing a rabbi, but here the rabbi not only betrays his ignorance, but his utter stupidity, since God so blinded the whole people that they were like restive dogs. I have had much conversations with many Jews, and I have never seen a drop of piety or a grain of truth or ingenuineness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. Could you imagine today saying something like that about a whole race of people? But this fellow who seems so sharp and ingenious displays his own impudence to his great disgrace. What did Calvin call the Jews? Profane and unholy, sacrilegious dogs. Describing them as a barbarous nation. And he said the people of Israel are rejected by God. I don't think Luther and Calvin invented anti-Semitism. I think you can trace anti-Semitism all the way back to the 4th century. But they sure carried it over. And they may have made some great contributions to Christianity, but they didn't do a lot to stem this problem. In fact, what does your Bible say? Your Bible says, the day will come, God says, when I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for who? All peoples. And all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Chapter 14, verse 2, same prophet Zechariah. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Do you understand that in Islam, a man has a right to rape his wife? The women ravaged, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Your Bible presents a pretty difficult time that's coming. When all the nations, last time I checked, all means all, doesn't it? That would even include the late great United States of America, wouldn't it? I hope and pray it doesn't happen on our watch, but it's in the cards. Because all means all. This explains the total irrational mindset of anti-Semitism. Do you see those green countries there? Those are Islamic countries. You see that little red dot? It's so small you can't even see it. I had to draw an arrow to it. That's Israel. You know what the United Nations thinks? If Israel just gave up a little more, we'd have world peace. This is insane. It defies logic. Benjamin Netanyahu put it this way, and I'm very happy, by the way, he got reelected. If the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. Because it's spiritually motivated. Well, gee, Pastor, pretty heavy-duty stuff. What do you want us to do about it? 6 quick things. Who are we? We are those unnatural branches that have been brought in. The natural branches broken off is Israel. The unnatural branches brought in is us, Gentile Christians. You know, Paul gives some pretty specific instructions to those unnatural branches as they think about the natural branches. You know what he says? Romans 11:18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You would have nothing, spiritually speaking, if God hadn't worked providentially and sovereignly through the Jewish people. And you Gentiles never forget that. You should never develop in your mind a calloused and hardened heart towards the nation of Israel, even while they are in unbelief. Because God says, Romans 11, verses 28 and 29, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Is that how you look at the nation of Israel that has been such an irritant to Christians and Christianity? Do you understand that maybe they're enemies now, but they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs? Number one, don't be arrogant towards them. Number two, love them. And by the way, love doesn't mean you don't give them the gospel. There's a mindset in Christianity today that says the Jews have been beaten down so far that we're not even going to give them the gospel anymore. You know what that is? That's your ultimate act of anti-Semitism. If you deprive a Jewish person of the gospel, that is not love. Number one, don't be arrogant towards them. Number two, love them. Number three, regarding anti-Semitism, recognize its source. It's from the devil. It's from the pit of hell. That was number three, right? Number four, do not take part in it. Don't laugh at the stereotypical joke that makes fun of the Jewish person. Don't support and promote churches that cut Israel off. In fact, when I was living in the Dallas area, I am getting ready to wrap up, believe it or not. I had to make a choice related to a church that I was going to leave that particular church. And believe it or not, I can be pretty tolerant. I can put up with an awful lot of stuff. But the straw that broke the camel's back is when they brought a missionary speaker into the pulpit and he stood up in front of the congregation and he said, "The modern state of Israel is not Isaac, but it is Ishmael." In other words, the modern state of Israel has nothing to do with God, it's a work of man. And I said to my wife, "We've got to leave. We can't support this through our finances. We can't support this through our attendance because that puts us on the wrong side of the angelic conflict, doesn't it?" Don't take part in it. Expose it. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And then finally, number six, don't be surprised by anti-Semitism. Isn't it a shock that you could have anti-Semitism in our world today so close to the Holocaust? How could it happen? Revelation 12 tells you exactly why it happens. It's not logic-based at all. It's related to Satan and his desire to retain power and the position in the angelic conflict. You know, God said this in Genesis 12, verse 3. "To those whom you bless, I will bless. To the one who blesses you, I will bless. To the one who curses you, I will" what? "Curse." Did you know that there's one of Abraham's descendants that you have to bless to get to heaven? And who is that? That's Jesus or Yeshua. If you won't bless him by believing in him, then you'll be under a curse, which is hell itself. Do you see the outworking of Genesis 12 and verse 3 in the proclamation of the gospel? If you won't bless him, you don't get in. How do you bless him? You believe in what he's done, or you trust in what he has done. We call this the gospel good news. He did everything necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. Everything that can be done has been done. He simply asks you to bless him. And you bless him by believing in him or trusting in him. If the Spirit of God is convicting anybody within the sound of my voice to bless that descendant of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our exhortation to you is to do that today, to do that now, even as I am speaking, and to move out of the curses of the Abrahamic promises into the blessings. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Revelation 12 and what it speaks to us, what it reveals to us about the angelic conflict and why the world hates Israel. Help us to be a people in these last days on your side. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people say.
Thank you, Pastor Andy.